This is the Thursday Evening Bible Class with your host, author and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the ninth lesson in our 10-week series titled Keys to Spiritual Freedom. And in this study, Dr. Matthews will discuss the importance of righteousness. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from our website when you go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
Psalm 11, the 11th Psalm. Now our subject for tonight is a little different than the normal subject for keys to spirituality or principles for spiritual growth. We're talking tonight about the importance of righteousness if we're going to grow as believers. And here in Psalm 11, we have a very unusual statement concerning righteousness. We understand now, as you know, if I can put a little diagram on the board to get us started, that when you're talking about the righteousness of God, we're referring to who He is. And so we start out, of course, talking about God's person. When we talk about righteousness, we're referring to the application of His infinite holiness. Who He is and what He is what holiness and righteousness then is all about. The second theme that we find here in Psalm 11, and of course all through the lesson, will be not only God's person, but then God's control or sovereignty. And we need to keep that in mind, that God has a plan and a standard as to how He rules the world. A lot of mystery about that, but we see it very clearly spelled out in the Bible. And then, of course, there's a third step here, and that is we see righteousness not only as an expression of His person, manifested in His sovereign control of history, but as related to the will of God, God's will. So these three go together. Now these three are very important in your life and mine. To understand what it means to grow in the Christian life and to be always in the process of growing, we have to know that how our life is built upon and reflects God's holy and righteous character. And it's a part of the way that God rules the world, and we need to fit into that, fit in with God's sovereign plan for us. And then, of course, to know in our own lives the expression of the will of God. Well, take a look with me now at Psalm 11. This is unusual. It's usually divided up into two different divisions. The first three have to do with the advice of fearful people. Now, we don't know exactly when this was written or what occasioned it. Many people think that it was written, as we know by David, of course, but written when he was running from Saul. And there were fearful people that were related to David who's trying to give him wrong advice. Notice what the wrong advice is in verse 1 down through verse 3. David said, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul?" That is, by these fearful people, "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart." And then it goes on to emphasize, as the fearful would say, "If the foundations," that is the very foundation of life, "be destroyed," perhaps thinking of Saul as the leader, the king of the nation, "if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And now we have David's reply to this. He's not going to run away, fearful. Verse 4, the answer is, "The Lord is in His holy temple." That is, He's in control here. "The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth the violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. That is, those who are upright look upon the very face of God, and God looks upon the face of the upright. It's a very beautiful psalm when you stop to think about God's righteousness, and is built upon the theme that I have here on the board. And that is that the very roots of our faith, what keeps us now from worry and anxiety in times of stress and trial and trouble, is the fact of knowing that God in his character is holy and just and right. Now what a comfort that is to us, to know that God will always do what's right by us, that we can trust God. Now, our trust of the Lord is based upon his righteous and holy person. And then, of course, to realize that the one who's in charge of the world is God himself. He is in charge. Now, there's a lot of mystery to the problem of evil. I can't explain all of that, but it's a comfort to know that God is sovereignly in charge. And then, of course, to realize that where we take refuge is then in the will of God. Now, that's what David is talking about here in the psalm. Instead of taking the advice of fearful people to be anxious, to be worried, to run away from the problem, the situation, to leave the country, here he had been anointed by Nathan to be the king. And he knew he was going to be king, but he was not going to force the issue and kill Saul, who was the king. And at that present time, he was going to wait for God in his righteousness to work that out himself. And during that time, David was taking refuge in what it meant for God to be righteous. Well, I want to say that this is very, very close to how we need to live in our daily lives. And the last verse of the psalm is particularly helpful, that the righteous Lord, that is, he's righteous in his all of his ways and character, he loves righteousness. Therefore, his countenance doth behold the upright. Now, we are comforted by this. And if God loves righteousness, then it's what we need to do is to make sure that we're living a life that's characterized by righteousness. I'm not talking about self-righteousness now. I'm talking about true biblical righteousness. And we have a problem with that, and I'll work that out a little bit as we go along through the lesson tonight. Well, I'm on page 37. We're down to lesson number 9. We have been talking in this series about what biblical keys are given to us so that we can continually grow in the Christian life, and we come this evening now to the importance of righteousness. I have here in the introduction the comment that the Christian life is described as a walk with God. As we read the passages where such a life is described, we see that walking with God means to live in fellowship with him. My second point now. This fellowship means more than talking. Basically, it refers to agreement or harmony or sharing together, in which the believer submissively accepts the standards implicit in God's nature. So we talk about fellowship being koinonia. Basically, that word means to agree with somebody. That is, to come in on the same wavelength, we would say, with somebody. To live in harmony with who they are. Now, if we're going to live in fellowship with God, it means that we must understand who he is in his very nature, and then learn by the grace of God through salvation and all of the redemptive power that's provided for us in salvation to live in harmony with who he is. Certainly we cannot walk in fellowship with God when we walk in such a way that we contradict his nature. Morally, the attributes of God are truth and love and holiness, and it's the holiness of God that we're emphasizing here this evening by way of righteousness. My third point now, righteousness is a very important key for spiritual progress because God is infinitely holy and just. To live as a spiritual person means that we accept who God is as the standard of our belief and practice and then honestly live that way. Now, it may surprise you that there are some people who are not satisfied with God. Have you ever thought about that? I run into people like that every once in a while. They're not satisfied with God at all because God doesn't do what they want Him to do. Life is not the way they want it, and they want God to change life so it'll be more pleasing to them. There are a lot of people like that. Now, they've never really thought this thing through, but there are people who have a very negative attitude towards life, and life never seems to be quite what they want it to be. Well, now, the problems in life are not God's fault. They are our fault, maybe not our personal fault. We may be victimized by the family where we're raised or the job that we have or some other circumstance. We may be victimized by that. We may have been raised in such a way that we were hurt very deeply in the family. But basically, our problems go back to the fact of what it means to be a fallen, sinful, and depraved human race. Now, we've got to accept life the way it is, and then learn within this life to live in the will of God, as I have it here on the screen. And that's rooted now in an understanding that God is righteous. Now, we could spend time to great advantage. We can spend time to great advantage praying about making sure that we learn the will of God and learn how to adapt to that instead of just reacting against life and against what we think God has not done for us. Well, God is good. And everything that God does is characterized by goodness. Now, we're all in a training process, being trained for heaven. And that means that, in a sense, that we, in our relationship with God, are like our children were in our family when they were growing up. Now, we had a lot of advice and a lot of strictures and a lot of rules and sometimes more firm things than that for our children, and they sometimes didn't understand. Children growing up rarely have the parents they want. The parents they want are down the block. They belong to somebody else. And you know what? Those kids down the block, they want your parents. You know how that goes. Children always want to trade parents around. But now, sometimes we have that attitude towards God, but a part of maturity is to realize that God is good and righteous, and that we need now to start with a realization, as we've read here in Psalm 11, that God is righteous and good, and that we can trust Him. Well, let me develop some of this now. Number one, the biblical explanation of this key. First of all, a definition of righteousness. Notice I've taken a verse from the Old Testament, Genesis 18, and then a verse from the New. Notice, first of all, the verse from Genesis 18:25. Abraham now was praying about Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that the Lord came to him and told him that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin that characterized those cities. And the problem was that some of Abraham's relatives were living in those cities. Lot and his family were down there. So notice how Abraham prays. He says to God, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, that is, to slay the righteous," thinking of Lot, a believer, "the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked," that is, in judgment. "That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, now, I want to commend to you this verse. It would be good to memorize it. Now, there are a lot of times in our life where we cannot figure out what's happening. And what we need to do is to say that the judge of all the earth does what is right. My next verse now, from 1 John 5, "All unrighteousness is sin." Well, now, we think of righteousness on one hand, of course, as the characteristic of the attribute of God, and now the converse, of course, would be what sin is all about, to be an unrighteous person. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew and both the Hebrew and the Greek words that have to do with righteousness relate to justice And these words basically mean that which is a rule or a standard. Or, it's interesting, they all refer to what is straight. That is, like a standard, what is straight. Well, that's reflected here in these verses. Notice my comment now in the middle of page 37. A common definition of righteousness is doing what's right. The basic question, therefore, has to do with the correct standard that determines the right. While many standards have been suggested, from popular vote to traditional values, that is, what's worked over a period of time, the Christian recognizes the standard of right to be the person of God himself, as he has revealed himself as recorded in the Bible. So I go back to the diagram that I have here on the screen, that where we start is with the realization that God is righteous in his very being. It's an inseparable characteristic from his person. He is holy and therefore righteous. And that's manifested in his sovereign rule and is made known to us now in what we think of as the will of God. So here's where we begin then. And now we go to capital B, the bottom of page 37, the standard of righteousness. Notice again, verses from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of truth, that is faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Well, notice the relationship here now in this verse of truth and righteousness. When we talk about what God does, he always does that which is in harmony with truth. God never violates truth. He never violates his word. He always is righteous in all of his ways, in his work toward us. Now, I have found in my life that it's very helpful to me when I do not understand what God is doing to affirm the righteousness of God, to declare Abraham's statement, the judge of all the earth will do that which is right, and then to leave it there until I get more information, until life has gone on a little more, and then I get a little more of an objective viewpoint of what God is doing in my life. Sometimes what God does, we can't understand at the moment. He often allows us to enter into a situation like that because it will train us to trust him. Now, that's what Abraham is doing in his prayer. Abraham was trusting God concerning Lot. And there are times when, as we read in Psalm 11, we've got to make sure that we don't take life into our own hands. And many times we have sort of jumped the gun, if I can use a cliche, and we've spoiled what God is trying to do. Well, here's the statement then from Deuteronomy 32, which is encouraging. Let me go on to the next verse now. This is Isaiah 45:19. He said, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, that is the Israelites, seek ye me in vain. That's a very important statement. Let me finish the verse. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. That is, I speak according to what is truth and righteous. I declare things that are right. Now, here he's reminding us that the promises of God and what he has said to us, that this can be trusted. The promises in the Bible have not been given to us to mock us. These promises are true. Now, we have to make very sure that the promise we're reading in the Bible applies to us. Once in a while, we run across a promise, and this doesn't apply to us or to our situation or our time. You have to be a little careful about that, but that's not as difficult as it seems when you read the context carefully. But God hasn't spoken to us like he says in the verse. He doesn't say, you seek me, and then it's not going to avail you anything if you do seek me. God does not say things that are unrighteous. He doesn't give us a promise that he doesn't fulfill. Now, we have to be careful about putting some kind of a stricture on God demanding when he's going to do it or how he's going to do it. Sometimes our prayers are answered by God in a very, very strange way. I often, in counseling with people, hear people say, I want your will no matter what it costs. And then next week they come in and they have a lot of trouble. And I have to remind them that they wanted the will of God and they're being taught the will of God. Many times the only way we're taught is by going through trials. Well, God speaks his promises to us and he stands behind them in all of his righteousness, which in this case would mean that he's faithful. He doesn't deviate from his righteousness. He's faithful. Down at the bottom of the page now, these passages teach that righteousness is an attribute, a basic characteristic of who God is. It is his character and what he has said that defines what is right. This does not mean that civil law, like legislative vote, or traditional values, like pragmatism, are invalid. It does mean, however, that such bases for ethics, as temporary and poor and weak as they may be, must be built upon the foundation of God's person and revelation. There are times when we do not have a specific statement in the Bible that would cover a problem. And sometimes then we simply have to ask as to what would bring the greatest amount of good to the greatest number of people, or the old pragmatic viewpoint. But essentially, as believers, the roots of our life and our faith are based in the fact that God is righteous and therefore he's trustworthy. Well, I'm on page 38 now, the provision for righteousness. Number one, in creation we were given the ability to know right from wrong, and then to live, of course, righteously. Notice this unusual verse. It's from Ephesians 4:24. Paul said, and put on the new man. That's what was given to us in the new birth. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. My comment in this verse, Paul explains what it means to be recreated by God in the new birth. The pattern in our regeneration is here said to be the pattern of our original creation. A part of what it meant to be created in the image of God is the ability to understand morality and then to live a moral or righteous life. Now, when God created the human race and Adam and Eve, they were created with this awareness of right and wrong, the ability to tell the difference, and then the ability to reject what was wrong and to do the right. Now, a lot of that is still with us today as believers. We have been, like the verse says, we have been recreated according to that former pattern. Now, every Christian has that ability. I'll develop that now a little bit. Number two, in salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to us. Capital A, due to the fall of man, we were in a state of unrighteousness. The verse, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Talking about the non-Christian now. My comment upon that, while fallen man is able to do civil righteousness and even develop a personal morality in regard to his relationship with God, such acts, we could say, are as filthy rags, as stated there in Isaiah 64:6. Since we cannot do spiritual righteousness and earn salvation, man is in a helpless condition and can only be rescued by God. Well, we realize that. We realize that we were once now without the righteousness that would commend us to God. But notice the next point. In redemption, Jesus Christ provided a righteousness for all believers. The verse, for as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's the Lord Jesus, shall many be made righteous. And then the next verse, for God hath made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Very beautiful verses. My comment, Jesus Christ came into the world to do for us what we could not do. In his redeeming work, he kept the law for us and died under its curse. The value or the merit of these redeeming acts were imputed to us in the new birth. And the believer is now looked upon by God as justified, that is, declared righteous by God, and then forgiven. I hope you understand what this is all about. I hope you realize that there was a time, maybe it would help if I draw it out here on the screen, there was a time before we were born by the Spirit of God. Let's put a before and after here now on the board. When we think of what it meant, we were then described in the Bible as people who were without righteousness and unable to do that. Unable to live in a righteous way concerning God Himself. We're not talking about horizontal righteousness now. We're not talking about civil righteousness. Now, the non-Christian can do that. The non-Christian can learn, maybe for wrong reasons, wrong motives. The non-Christian can learn to be honest. He can learn to save lives. He can learn to be a humanitarian. But now that's all on the horizontal level. We're reminded here, as we've pointed out from Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteousnesses in the sight of God are as filthy rags. There's no way vertically now that we can earn our salvation. The reason for it is that our depravity defiles everything we do in a spiritual sense and even on the horizontal level. As depraved people, we defile our spiritual acts. And we are therefore in a hopeless condition. If Christ hadn't come into the world, there would not be one person in heaven. No one would ever have gotten there. But when Christ came, He came to meet the demand of the law of God that is rooted in God's very nature. And what He did was to obey the law of God perfectly for us as our representative. So now when we were born again, all of the value of that was just given to us as a gift. And here now we are seen not as unrighteous before God, but after the new birth we are seen as people who are characterized by righteousness. We are seen by God as righteous. This is a great transformation. We've gone from one state to another. And all of that was based upon the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom of page 38 now. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Bottom of page 38, I'm under capital C. I state here that in sanctification, the believer grows in righteousness. Now here's a good verse in Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of, now we have two alternatives. If we keep doing that with sin, it'll result in death. That's the inexorable principle of the Bible. Or of obedience, if we keep obeying God, it'll result more and more in righteous acts. We're not talking about the righteousness I have on the screen now. That's imputed righteousness and sanctification, in salvation. Here now, I'm talking in this verse in Romans 6 about sanctification, about our daily life. Paul is saying that by obeying God, we learn more and more how to live a righteous life. I go on in the verse now. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. That's how we do it. Obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine, that's the Bible, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, that's one effect of it, you become the servants of righteousness. That is, you learn how to be characterized and ruled by righteousness. Do you see the twofold effect of obedience? A very, very beautiful picture here in the Bible. On one hand, as we learn to obey the Bible from the heart, we become more and more free from sin. And then on the other hand, we become more and more characterized by righteousness. Sin and its hold and bondage and rule in our life is more and more broken, and righteousness becomes more of a controlling factor of our life. Now, that's what the Christian life is really all about. And what an encouragement that is to realize that a part of God's will and a part of how God works sovereignly in our life to lead us in obedience is that we might become that kind of a person. God wants to make us like Himself. Now, we were created back there in the Garden of Eden, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the image and likeness of God. with righteousness, the ability to know it and to live that way. We lost that in salvation. What I have here on the screen, we are now righteous. All of that's imputed to us as a gift. And now because we have imputed righteousness, now we can learn righteousness in our daily life, how to live as a righteous person, that is, doing what is right. And as we'll see here, that means practicing the blueprint of the Bible. Well, let's go on here now. I'm on page 39. We've been talking about the explanation of this important subject, and now we come to the second point of our lesson this evening, and that is some instruction concerning righteousness. We have to realize now, as we look at this subject in a little different way, that the basis of God's judgment is always righteousness. Now, we could guess that, but we see it so clearly here in the Bible. Notice, capital A, the basis of God's judgment is righteousness. The verses now, Paul stating there in Acts 17, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Do you see that? By that man whom he hath ordained, that's the Lord Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now here's the relevance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a testimony that God will judge every member of the human race on the basis of righteousness. Now we all wonder about the inequalities of life. We wonder about the injustice of life. And we've all suffered under that. There's not a person living. But what we have suffered because of injustice, and some people have been victimized all of their life, and you wonder about the goodness of God and the righteousness of God. Well, it's really not the problem there. The problem that injustice grows out of the terrible power and the effects of sin. But now, is there a day coming when all of that's going to be made right? Yes, there is. That's in our future. Let me read the next verse. Romans 2, verse 5 and 6. Paul again, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every person according to his deeds. A very strong verse. My comment, two important truths must be kept in mind in considering the judgment which all of us must face. Number one, the judgment for both believers and non-believers will be on our works. It's our actions that tell what we truly believe. Far too many Christians profess to believe so very much, but practice so little. In the day of our judgment, which will not be as to whether we enter heaven, but for rewards, it'll be our actions that will count. I have to tell you this. It's so important we understand that. A lot of people have the mistaken idea that when we get to heaven, and we're not talking about whether we're going to enter heaven here. It has nothing to do with that. We're talking about how we're going to be rewarded for how we've lived, or whether we're going to lose reward. I ended that last session, you remember, last Thursday with that note. Now, when we stand in the presence of God about that, it's our actions that's important. It's not what we believe. So many people say, well, I'm not going to have any trouble because I believe all of the Bible. Well, I hope so. It's how we live that demonstrates what we believe. And our judgment is going to be on the basis of our actions. Now, that gives a little different cast to it. Now, you understand that that's the only righteous way to do it. I go on with number two now. The second truth, middle of page 39, is the standard whereby God will evaluate our works, and that will be righteousness. This means that we will be judged according to the truth, that is, the reality of what really happened And God will do what is right. Now, some of you are thinking here, well, here was this thing back there in my family that happened, and the truth, what happened to the truth? It was swept under the rug. An error prevailed, and it never was straightened out. Now, some of you are thinking about what's happened in your church. A very bad thing happened. And the people who should have been disciplined were not. And the people who were not at fault were disciplined. And the thing got all turned around. People who lied were accepted as true, and people who told the truth were accepted as liars. Or maybe you're thinking, well, what happened on the job? Here you were coming up for the promotion, and it should have been you, and here somebody's nephew now is promoted over you simply because they're a member of the family. Does that happen? Well, it happens all the time. Because we are sinful people, life is filled with injustice. Now, is there going to be a day when God is going to set the record straight? Right. That's what we're talking about now. Now, we need to take courage with that. We need to not try to settle the score ourselves. And God's statement in the Bible is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," saith the Lord. Now, when we try to do it ourselves, most of the time, we make it worse. Now, I don't mean to be passive about this. Sometimes we got to be very aggressive and work so that the truth is known. But we got to make sure that we do it for the truth's sake and not just our reputation's sake, not just our pride's sake. Well, now, when we talk, and let me put my first diagram back on the board, when we talk about God's character of being righteous and God's sovereignty and God's will, we're talking about the fact that there's going to be a day when all of us are going to give an account. Now, some people say, well, I'm not looking forward to that. No, I'm not either. In fact, I'm going to be very glad when it's over. And I have so much to account for that I'd like it to get it over with in a hurry. I'm going to feel a lot better once it's over with. But the day is going to come when the righteousness of God will prevail for every member of the human race. Every member. And you only have to read there in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation as to what that means. Now, if God did not judge the human race in righteousness, it would mean, of course, that he's abandoned his own standard in his sovereignty. It means that our daily life and how we live doesn't mean anything. And I want you to know how we live is very important to God. Well, I go on here now, capital B, middle of page 39, that the gospel is a display of God's righteousness. Paul stating here in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." My comment, a fundamental question about salvation by grace through faith is simply stated. Here it is. How could God, in his holiness, accept unholy people into heaven? And the answer is the gospel. Jesus Christ came as our representative to meet every demand of divine holiness. The believer has been given the value of his redemptive work, which means a reversal of conditions. We who were once unrighteous and guilty are now righteous and forgiven. Now let me complete the diagram I have here. On the before, we've seen now unrighteousness goes to righteousness. And now here we are, guilty of breaking the law of God, which is basically a transgression of his person. And here we are now, people who are 100% forgiven. And the reason for it is that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ has been put to our account. What a wonderful thing this is. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is how we get to heaven. We get to heaven not by our good works, but the fact that Christ came into the world to obey the law for us and to die under its curse. And now when all of that benefit, that value, that merit was written into your spiritual bank account and mind, it means now that we are no longer unrighteous. Talking about salvation now, we're righteous and we're no longer guilty. We are forgiven people. Well, at the bottom of page 39, capital C, the scripture is an instruction in righteousness. Notice the verse now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and now for instruction in righteousness. Now, take a look at that for a moment. This means now that the Bible that we have here, we're holding in our hands in this Bible class tonight, that the Word of God has been given to us to instruct us in how to live a righteous life. Now, I've often in the Thursday night Bible class referred to the Word of God as the blueprint for life, and that's what it is. It's like a pattern, a blueprint, like a roadmap. And that when we base our lives upon the Word of God, then we are living according to the standard that God has given for us. Now, we need to be very concerned about that. It's not enough to know that our conscience is quiet. Our conscience is not our authority. We've got to teach our conscience. It's not enough now to feel good about yourself and how you're living. Our emotions are not our authority. It's what God has said in His Word. And it's interesting that Paul is giving us here this instruction about the Word of God. Now, page 40, please. Capital D, righteousness, I state here, is therefore the responsibility of the believer. Notice this very important passage from Micah, chapter 6. The question now. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But, here it is, to do, that's the important word, to do justly, that is, to live righteously. That's number one. Number two, to love mercy. Number three, to walk humbly with thy God. Now, these are important words. They apply to us today as well as to the Old Testament saint. My comment, the questions in these verses overwhelm us. We realize that there is nothing that we can give to God that would match or begin to match the sin of our soul. Now, I've often talked to you here in this auditorium about the fact that our sin has some kind of an infinite character to us. Not because we're infinite, we are finite, but because we sin against an infinite God. And when you sin against one that's infinite, I tell you, you get involved in a very serious relationship. And that's seemingly in the mind of the prophet as he's asking this question. I go on here now in the paragraph. If God demanded, pardon me, let me start up here again. From this lesson, we know that to do justly is to practice righteousness, to do what is right in our daily life. The ironic thought behind this verse is obvious. If God demanded some great sacrifice, we would try to meet it. But when He asks us to do what is right, it seems that we count such as a non-essential or as a bit of advice that's not very important. Now, you know, I'm telling you the truth here. If God somehow would have said, you can get to heaven if you pay $10,000 into the church, you know what we would do? We'd all scratch around. We'd float alone. We'd find some way of coming up with $10,000. We'd mortgage our house. If God made some great demand, all of us now, we'd get involved in helping one another do that. The church would turn into a benevolent society. We'd be a cooperative. We'd make sure to get one another to heaven. We'd work our fingers to the bone. But now when he tells us that our salvation is a pure, free gift based upon the sacrifice and suffering of the Lord Jesus, and now what does God want us to do? Now he's given us the whole thing free. But what does he want us to do? He wants us to live a righteous life, because then we can live in fellowship with him. Then he can bless us. And that's what he wants to do, because he loves us. He wants to pour out of his blessing. And now we're not concerned about that. You see, that's what the prophet is thinking about. I go on here now. My third comment under capital D on page 40, middle of the page. We must look at two more words in this text. They are require and do. God requires righteousness. And that requirement demands practice and not simply talk. Well, notice what that verse says. Let me go back to it now. The latter part of Micah 6, notice at the top of the page. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. Require, there it is. God requires that. Now, some of you are saying, well, now that doesn't sound like the grace of God. Isn't the grace of God free? Doesn't that mean now that since I've received 100% of righteousness and forgiveness, that I can go on and just live my life any way I want to? Who does God think he is that he demands now that I live righteously? Well, he is our Father. Wasn't there a time when you demanded that your child in the growing up process would live righteously? Why, sure you did. Now, God wants us to do that for many, many reasons. Now, if a person has no concern for righteousness, I don't believe that person's born by the Spirit of God. A person who's truly born again, as I'll show here in a moment, will want to do this. But now none of us, and I'm right there with you, none of us do this, meet this requirement to the degree that we should. Well, notice the next verse, the middle of page 40. We're talking about the responsibility of the believer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. My comment, when we talk about goals and priorities, this verse must be given serious consideration. We cannot separate kingdom from righteousness, because Romans 14:17 states that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, that is something on the outside, but righteousness, that is, living righteously. Now, I want to say you never earn anything from God. God gives us everything by way of a gift. But don't forget what I said at the beginning of our discussion this evening. That if we're going to live in fellowship with God, we must live in harmony with who and what he is. Now, I can't fellowship with God if I live in such a way that my very life, my lifestyle, contradicts his character and his sovereignty and his will. Now, when I live in fellowship with him, live doing righteousness, seeking the kingdom of God as a first priority in life, that means it opens the door in my life so that God's blessing may be poured out upon me. And that's exactly what God wants. Then my last point, the warning. The warning regarding righteousness. The verse now, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, what a fearful verse that is. My comment? It's remarkable that the word unrighteousness is utilized in this verse twice to describe the suppression of the truth. While the reference here is to the non-Christian, we must recognize the principle that failure to accept and practice the truth is looked upon by God as a very serious sin. Now, we must work with ourselves and make very sure that we're doing what's righteous. Now, when I talk about suppression of truth, I'm referring to the way that we often deal with things that revolve around this word I'm writing on the screen, our pride. How hard it is on our pride to admit that we're wrong, to apologize to a person. The things that have to do with money in your life and mine. How hard it is for us to admit righteousness sometimes in the way that we look upon money. I like money. Maybe you do too. Once in a while, I get out my billfold and I open it up. And I get a lot of enjoyment looking at that $1 bill in there. I like money. And a lot of the times, the way we live our life that has to do with money, we get out of His will. Another one, the way that we relate to people by way of grudges. Now, this is a very touchy subject. And we've got to make very sure that we don't suppress the truth in our relationship with people. It doesn't mean that we have to approve of them, but we have to do righteousness. We have to be in have a good relationship with people. Well, there are many other things that we could talk about here. The statement now about suppressing truth really brings it home to our life. And the reason why this is so serious, as I go back to my first diagram, is the fact that what God is all about is that He is the God of righteousness. And as we read here in Psalm 11, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Now, if you're here tonight and there's some area of your life where you're living out of the will of God, you're not doing what's right, well, please, think about how serious that really is. And I would pray about it and make sure that we turn our life around so we do what's right on the basis of what the Bible says. Well, let's bow together now to thank Him for His goodness. Dear Father, we want to express our gratitude to You for how merciful and kind You have been to us and making this provision for us, that we might be righteous and holy people, and then being able to do that which is righteous. Now teach us. Teach us how to practice the Word of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Keys to Spiritual Freedom. And we would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as other topics that are available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.